Our lesson this morning is out of Proverbs chapter 27, verses 6 through 16. These are Proverbs of Solomon collected by Hezekiah's scribes. 250 years after Solomon, Hezekiah's scribes copied more of his Proverbs from separate works, and they comprise Proverbs 25:1 to 29:27. So we view some of those collected Proverbs of Solomon in Proverbs 27, 6 to 16. As follows. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into His Word. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have of gathering together this morning to fellowship around the Word of God. We thank You for the liberty that we enjoy, that we have to do this. We ask for those in leadership over us, in governmental authorities, in accordance with 1 Timothy chapter 2. We pray that they would function in ways that would allow us to live a peaceable life in godliness so that the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, can get out to the ends of the earth. Father, we ask for wisdom to understand the text and wisdom to apply it in the power of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let me read the verses out of the King's English, and then we'll go back with an eye to the Hebrew text and review them. Beginning at verse 6 of chapter 27. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The full soul loathes an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wanders away from her nest, so is a man who wanders away from his place. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend do not forsake. Neither go into thy brother's house in the day of calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother that is far away. My son, be wise, and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. We have to retranslate that because they didn't take into consideration a paragogical hey. I'll have to explain that. Verse 12, a prudent man foresees the calamity and hides himself, but the naive pass on and are punished. Take his garment that is collateral for a stranger and take in pledge of him for a strange or actually an immoral woman. He who despises his friend with a loud voice, or he who blesses rather his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted as a curse to him. A continual dropping of a rainy, very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoso hides her or restrains her, hides or restrains the wind. And the ointment of his right hand, which bewrayeth itself. We're going to have to retranslate that because that doesn't make too much sense in the English right there. Okay, Proverbs 27:6 teaches that wounds from a friend or a lover, pesa, are the wounds, and lover, aheb, is actually a derivative of the Hebrew word ahav, which is to love. So the wounds of a friend or a lover are reliable. In other words, they can be trusted. But an enemy, one who hates, makes abundant kisses, neshika. So we need to watch out for deceptively positive treatment from others. If the treatment that we're receiving seems to be too good to be true, it generally is. And that's the point. A person who's genuinely a friend of ours will level with us, as we say in our language. He'll speak the truth and be honest. And honesty from another person is something that is absolutely invaluable. So the point is, we need to watch out for excessive flattery, excessive compliments, excessive kindnesses. It's just something to watch out for. If we're relating to people who are relating to us in honesty, they're much more level-headed, much more level emotionally. We've got to watch out. Proverbs 27:7 asserts the life principle. This is the Hebrew word nepesh again that is used in Genesis 2:7, where God made man a nepesh. And a nepesh is man conceived of as having mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual life. Everything about you that makes you a living being. So the life principle of the satiated are those who are satisfied, trampled down or loathe flowing honey from a honeycomb. The regular word for honey is nabash, but this is nopet. Nopet is an unusual word. It's a word for honey that explodes out of the honeycomb because the honeycomb is too full. And honey that's flowing wild from the honeycomb is very invaluable. It has probably has bee's jelly in it, or the queen bee jelly, which is very healthy for the body. But if you partake of honey, if you find it in the wild this way, it's unpasteurized, everything's good about it. So even a person who's already satisfied, he will trample down and loathe even honey that is flowing from a honeycomb. But the life principle of the hungry, all that is bitter is sweet. Now, we've seen this many times before. If you're already satisfied with something, then in order to make you more satisfied or happy with something else, it has to be very, very, very good. On the other hand, if there's a person who doesn't have much, or who doesn't have that much good food, for example, to eat, almost anything tastes better than nothing. You know what I mean? So we need to watch our attitudes towards the blessings that we have. A lot of times we have blessings that we take for granted. This is one reason why I think Thanksgiving is such a wholesome time in our country. The Bible talks about the fact that one of the things that will bother God in the end time is that people will not be thankful. It's very interesting. We have a Thanksgiving Eve service here every year in the Fellowship Hall. And it's a time when we stop and we just focus on what God has done, and people testify to that fact. It's very, very wholesome for us to stop and just be thankful for the things that we do have. We had a Christian leader many years ago when I was a child of missionary parents in Nigeria, West Africa. I attended a boarding school at Kent Academy there. And this he was a nationally known leader, Christian leader. He came out. And he was asked to do the blessing. So he did the blessing, and he thanked God for the peas and the meat and the potatoes. He went all the way around the plate. And we were sitting there as kids wondering, what's he doing? Well, he was trying to teach us the importance of being thankful for everything, because he recognized in Africa to have a plate like that for 240 children, trying to avoid the disease and the preparation and so forth that had to go into producing the food that we could have so that we could eat it, especially in a country where there was full of disease, full of all sorts of problems. We really need to learn to be thankful for the food that we had. And all of our food was wholesome. It was homegrown. We had ladies who were Mennonite in background. They were our missionaries. And if they found out that you were Mennonite, they put you in the kitchen somewhere, because they're excellent cooks. They made their own homemade bologna and everything. But they worked very hard, and we grew up on wholesome food. We never had boxed cereal, couldn't afford it because they would ship it out there. So we had our own grain, like guinea corn. It would be ground, and they would eat that as their cereal. And the meat and so forth was raised out in the field. We had our own chickens. They had a huge chicken coop where they raised their chickens, had their own eggs. Very, very important to be thankful for the things that we do have. Proverbs 27:8 claims, like a bird that wanders or strays from its nest, thus is a nobleman. Ish is the Hebrew word, technical word for obleman, as opposed to Adam, which is a common man. Thus is a nobleman who strays, nadad is the same word again, from his post, place, or office. Machon would be the place that is assigned to you. Now, there's a lot of truth in this. If an individual who, even if he is a nobleman or a person of high rank, if he's in a position, his position is very, very valuable to him. If he strays away from that calling, he gets into trouble. And there's a real point here. Each one of us has a calling to which we've been assigned by God. We have gifts that fit certain areas and so forth. If we venture away from that calling, going off into something else, invariably we get into trouble. I've heard a number of stories over the years of like professional athletes. I play a baseball player or a football player or something. Someone who at a very early age excels in that particular sport, and he makes many millions of dollars. So he thinks he's going to go off and try something else. He tries something else, and he doesn't do that well, and so he comes back. I'm thinking of a classic case of Michael Jordan. He always wanted to be a baseball player, play baseball and so forth. So when he retired initially from the Chicago Bulls, he went off trying baseball. Well, he was a fairly good player, but he wasn't nearly the player in baseball that he was in basketball. So eventually he went back and came out of retirement into basketball, and he did really well. And he learned that if he strayed away from his area of expertise, he was out of his realm and he wasn't blessed. Same with the calling. If God has called you to a specific office or a specific ministry or a specific type of ministry, if you step out of it, you get into trouble. I found that out as a pastor years ago. I tried to pastor like someone else was doing the ministry and so forth. It didn't work. It just doesn't work. I have to stay with the calling and with the gifting that God has given me. There's protection, there's provision, and there is blessing if we stay with the calling that God has assigned us. Okay, Proverbs 27:9 teaches that perfumed olive oil, and normally the word shemen means just olive oil, but they would perfume it in the ancient Near East so that they would apply it with olive oil as the base. But perfumed olive oil and incense, ketoret is the technical word for incense, cause the heart to rejoice, samecha. And the sweetness, metek, of his friend is from the counsel or the advice of his life principle. And the life principle here is put for his heart. Just as olive oil, perfumed olive oil and incense rejoices the heart, so the heartfelt advice from a good friend rejoices the heart. There is nothing like having a good friend who will level with you and give heartfelt advice. Even if it's a critique, it's incredibly invaluable. So once again, we need to value the input of associates that we have, friends especially. Proverbs 27:10, dealing with friendship again, asserts, "Do not forsake your friend or your father's friend, and do not go near your brother's house in the day of calamity. More wholesome," and the word wholesome here is tov that is used in Genesis 1:31 of the wholesome universe that God created, "more wholesome is a near neighbor than a distant brother." Korob shakin versus rahok, and then av would be the word for brother. There's a lot to be said about valuing all good relationships that we have, especially if we have good relationships with people who may be next to us. They may not be family, but they're valuable to have as relationships. I'm very grateful. I have a neighbor who's right across the road. He gets city water, and every time my power goes out, since I have well water, he will volunteer for me to come over and to use his, he has an outdoor spigot there, city water, because he knows that I don't have it. Well, this friendship developed years ago. One time I had, I noticed that his driveway wasn't cleared off of snow, and it was sort of a slippery day, so I cleared it off and his wife could get in safely. And ever since then, I mean, he's looked out for me. And so we value each other's relationship. He doesn't know the Lord as a Savior or anything. He's very respectful towards me and so forth, but we have a good, very wholesome neighborly relationship. I value it highly because if something were to happen with our home, he would look out for us. If something happens for him, to him, I would look out for him. My brother, I've got a brother in the Bay Area in California, 3,000 miles. We have another one up in Spokane, Washington, Yakima, Washington, rather. What good are they? That, I mean, I love my brothers and so forth. They know the Lord, but they're too far away. So good relationships that we can develop with people around us are very wholesome, and we shouldn't value. Another thing I've noticed in relationships that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, many times I've heard people say, you know, I'm closer with people in the church than I am with my own family because my family doesn't know Christ. Whereas in the church, these are brothers and sisters in Christ, they know the Lord. There's a lot to be said about valuing highly the relationships that we have in the body here at Nepogue Church. Okay, Proverbs 27, verse 11, this is a great one, claims, "Be wise, my son, and gladden," this is the Hebrew word samecha again, "and gladden my heart, that I may return an instructive answer to my reproacher, a word or speech." And I want to explain something here. The word instructive answer is followed by what is known as a paragogical he. Paragogical he in Hebrew is, it's an A-H sound in our language. He is the last word, A-H, is the last letter. A paragogical he, when you add that to the verb It puts the verb in a teaching mode. Now, what's going on here is the author is saying, be wise, my son, and glad my heart, that I may return an instructive answer to my reproach or a word of speech. What he's saying is he's going to return an instructive answer of corrective instruction, as your wisdom proves I do not deserve to be reproached since I parented a wise son. That's all paraphrased, but nevertheless, that's what's going on in the paragogical hey. I'm going to teach him something because I don't have to take this reproach. I'm not a bad person. I'm not a bad parent. I turned out a wise son. That means that there's credibility here. I don't have to take that reproach. That's what a paragogical hey does. It adds an instructive mode to it. You can't translate it in English without having to paraphrase almost an entire phrase. But that's what a paragogical. Paragogical is the word we use, the word for teaching, but it's an instructive, and it carries that motif over. It's a unique idiom in Hebrew. You don't get it in any other of the Indo-European languages like English or French and so forth, but you get it there in the Semitic. So it's a paragogical hey. Be wise, my son, and glad my heart that I may return an instructive answer to my reproacher, namely of corrective instruction, as your wisdom proves that I do not deserve to be reproached, since I'm a parent and a wise son. Proverbs 27:12 teaches the prudent see evil, misery, or distress, either one of those, rasa covers them, and hide themselves. The naive, petit or simple, pass right on and are fined for it, or they are punished for it. It's always wise to have a healthy dose of caution, because if we're not cautious in life, we can leave ourselves open to unnecessary pain and trouble. When I was going around this morning turning the lights on, I noticed that the light bulb that was down in the hole on this side was out, so I had to replace it. So I took this light bulb out and it went down, and I had another bulb, and I had both bulbs in my hand at the time, and I thought I remembered which one was which, but I didn't want to just throw one away and have it pop and that be the good bulb. So what I did, I took the bulb that I thought was the bad one and I put it carefully down into the trash can in case I had to retrieve it again. And fortunately, that was the wrong one. I mean, that was the bad one, but there have been times before where I've thrown it and it was the good one. And then you don't have a light bulb to replace. So it always pays. And I was thinking of this verse this morning. It's good to be cautious. When you get out and drive on the road in a morning like this, and you know the temperature's 34, 33 degrees, it's always good to be watchful of something that looks like a puddle. Could be black ice. And a lot of people can get into really, and have gotten into really bad trouble because they've started to skid on black ice. So caution is always a healthy, healthy thing. That's one reason I salted that. There was a walk back here this morning and the side had a little bit of snow and ice on it, so I went ahead and salted it. We didn't want anybody to slip. Caution, caution, caution. It always pays. Proverbs 27:13 asserts, take his garment because he takes on pledge or becomes collateral for a stranger, and if it does on behalf of a foreign or an immoral woman, hold it in pledge. Explain something culturally here. When a business transaction would occur where some would make a decision to buy something for a certain amount of money, if the money wasn't exchanged hands at that particular point, this whole transaction occurred in front of the elders of the town, so they were the witnesses. And normally you would take off your shoe, or the right shoe, and give it to someone, or you take off your outer cloak and you would give it. And the understanding is that the cloak would be returned, the shoe would be returned once the financial transaction occurred. But that was a symbol in front of the elders that the transaction was occurring. And so the elders were the witness to this whole thing. You couldn't back out of it without getting in trouble with the elders. If you got in trouble with the elders, you couldn't live in the town. It was you know, your name would be mud. So what he's saying is, go ahead and take his garment if he is taking on a pledge or if he's becoming collateral. What's interesting is that in the book of Proverbs, collateral is never seen, becoming collateral for somebody else's loan is never seen as a good thing. It's always seen as a foolish thing. Because what happens is you leave yourself and your financial welfare at the mercy of the other person who needs you to be collateral. And generally, if that person has to borrow, it's because he's not a good money manager. That's why he's getting into trouble. So it's a bad thing all the way around. The only situation I can see where someone who wants to be collateral is if a parent is trying to establish credit for a child, and he knows the child or a maturing adult or something, and he knows the nature of this child and so forth, and you're prepared, let's say the loan is for $200 or $300, something that you can pay off without hurting yourself. I can understand a parent wanting to do that to help a person in order to establish credit. But just to go out and to cover a $10,000 loan for somebody who happens to be a distant relative is extremely foolish. And that's what the book of Proverbs constantly reminds us of. So if you're doing it for a stranger, especially a stranger person you're not even related to, it's very foolish. And if it is on behalf of a foreign, and the word foreign here is used in the context of immoral woman. A foreign woman is opposite the woman who is your familiar woman, which would be your wife. A foreign or immoral woman, hold it in pledge. And this tells us that immoral people are also not responsible. They don't often pay their debts. They can easily mislead and lie and so forth. So if an individual is foolish enough to become collateral for a stranger or foolish enough to become collateral for an immoral person, you better hold on to the garment and so forth, because he's going to have to cough up the money. The big, big lesson here, we really need to be careful about loaning. I would rather, in certain situations, actually outright give a person money if I knew that that was going to pull that person out of debt for good, because they were a hard worker and all they needed was a little bit to put them over the top. They had come across an unusual situation or crisis where they were, maybe the tornado took the house out or something. That's a situation, but there you're almost better off giving the person the money so you can help them get over the hurdle and go on. But becoming collateral on a loan is generally looked upon as very, very bad. Proverbs 27:14 claims, blessing one's neighbor with a loud voice in the early morning, that will be reckoned or considered unto him to be a curse. In other words, he will be thought of as cursing. This is, of course, this is true. If someone shows up at your house at 5 o'clock in the morning and he blesses you with a loud voice, obviously you think something's wrong. But it's an obvious case that teaches us the importance of timing. Sometimes, even though something that is truthful needs to be said, sometimes the best thing to do is not to say anything at that time, because it's the wrong time. Sometimes speaking the truth or critique to a friend and so forth in front of a whole lot of other people can be tremendously damaging or non-productive. But there are times when speaking the truth can be very, very productive, especially if the person is teachable, is listening, and so forth. We need to be careful even with our blessings. We can bless a person with a loud voice in a large gathering, perhaps. But to bless a person with a loud voice when they're supposed to be sleeping, no. So we need to be sensitive to the timing. And with timing, we also have to be sensitive to how people feel emotionally. Sometimes people are hurting, and you can't just come along and slap them on the back and say, "How you doing?" That's very insensitive. So if there's a person who's hurting, in fact, the book of James says, those who are hurting weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. So we need to be careful and sensitive to other people. Proverbs 27, verses 15 and 16, and this is all one single proverb, teaches a continual dropping on a day of steady rain. Sagrir is a technical word of a day of a steady rain. And a wife of contentions, or we would translate this, a contentious wife, are alike, shawa. Hiding, and we would use this as restraining, but the technical word is hiding her is like hiding the wind, or restraining her is like restraining the wind. And encountering or grasping oil, this would be olive oil again, even with the right hand. You mean it's not just a hand. The word yad is the regular word for hand, but the right hand is the right hand of ability, yamin. So You know, even with your right hand, the right hand of a building, most people were right-handed. If you can grab oil, olive oil, you can't. Because when you grab the olive oil, it squishes and it goes out all over your hand. So the point is, if there is a person who's contentious, you don't want to marry that kind of a person because it'll make your life very miserable. Here it happens to, in a patristic culture, he's always referring to the wife as being contentious. But we can apply it both to a wife or a husband. An argumentative person is someone who will wear you out in a marriage. This also implies and teaches us that if we have a tendency to be argumentative, it'll go a lot better for a marriage if we pull back from arguing itself. Now, there may be reasons why we have differences of opinion with a spouse and so forth, but there's a better way to work on that. And we should seek to circumvent it. Just nagging after the person or getting into a perpetual argument with them doesn't bless. All it does is hurt. So we want to be very careful about avoiding argumentation. In fact, several times in the New Testament, even those who are involved in leadership or teaching are told to avoid arguing as a behavior, to avoid it like the plague. 2 Timothy, I'm thinking of chapter 2, yeah, verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not argue, but be gentle unto all men, tending to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those who contradict them, if God perhaps will give them repentance to acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So the servant of the Lord, this would be a person who's in leadership, church leadership, must not argue. We just cannot get involved in arguing. Okay, may we align then with God's fixed moral in each fixed moral order, rather, in each of these areas and realms for blessing. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be in some of these areas.